All right. It's my wonderful pleasure to bring the word to you this morning from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading from verses 17 to 24. Okay, so the title of this message is Put on the New Self for the New Year. Okay. I want you to think about this truth, okay? You and I, we can be recognized by our walk. A father and son arrived at a small western town looking for an uncle whom they had never met. Suddenly, the father, pointing across the square to a man who was walking away from them, exclaimed, "There goes my uncle." His son asked, "How can you be sure that's him when you've never seen him before?" The father replied, "Son, I know that's him because he walks exactly like my father did." Now, when I was a young man, I wanted to be different from my father, right? I wanted to live my own life, right? Pursue my own dreams, kind of stake my own claim on this journey we call life. But as I get older, I'm amazed how much I am like my dad, right? Not only do I like the same foods he likes, I even eat it like he does, okay? I'm the same height as him. My feet are the same size as him. And I walk like him. This is also true with our Heavenly Father. Okay, God wants us to be like him. And he wants us to be recognized as one of his children by the way we walk. So I'll invite you to read Ephesians 4, 17 to 24 with me. You can look up on the screen or in your Bibles. Let's read this together. "Now that I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Christ Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Amen. Now, God has a lot to say about how we walk. In the Pauline letters alone, the word walk is mentioned 24 times. And just in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about it 5 times. So Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Ephesians 4:17, which is in our text this morning, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That's because God cares very much about the way we walk. And in the Bible, walking has to do with how we live our daily lives. It speaks of conduct, all those things we think, say, and do that mark us as being a certain way. Before you became a Christian, you walked one way. Now that you claim Christ, you must walk another way. In other words, if we are Christians, if God is our Father, the world should know us by our walk. But the opposite is also true. If we deny Christ, if Satan is our Father, the world will know that by our walk too. And that brings us to Paul's first point. Be different. Paul exhorts the Ephesian church to be different. Okay, let's read verse 17, Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It is so important to Paul that the Ephesians get this right, that he invokes the full authority of his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? Paul is not speaking just on his own behalf. He is testifying with the authority of Christ in the interest of his cause. He reminds the Ephesians that it is their Lord, the one they call Master, who wants them to be different. And how does the Lord want them to be different? He wants them to be different from how the world is. Let's read verse 17 again, the second half, the emphasis. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see that? Now, located at the mouth of the Caistor River, on the east side of the Aegean Sea, the city of Ephesus was an important political, educational, and commercial center, ranking with Athens and Corinth in Greece, and Antioch of Pisidia in Asia Minor. I wish I had my laser pointer. I forgot it this morning, but if you see Greece, okay, towards the middle of the screen right here, you'll see Athens and Corinth right here. Antioch of Pisidia is to the east there under Turkey. You see that? And then right in between them, in the middle, by the ocean there, is the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus was a very booming city. It's a bustling city. It was the heart of that region. Okay? It was perhaps best known for its magnificent temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that's an artist's rendering of what the temple of Artemis might have looked like, okay? Now, today, the next picture, please, that's what it looks like, okay, today, at least the remnants of it, okay? Now, as a result, Ephesus was a pagan city filled with idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. The church at Ephesus had been saved out of that pagan, immoral environment, and these believers were under attack by a society and culture that were constantly tempting and challenging them to conform back to their way of life. It's like what Michael Corleone, played by Al Pacino, said in the film The Godfather Part 3, "Just when I thought I was out, they pull me back in."
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, Paul here uses the word Gentiles to mean all ungodly, unregenerate pagans, and warns the church, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not to imitate them or the evil civilization they represent. This pagan world and those who live in it are marked, he says, by four damning characteristics. So let's read on in verses 17 to 19. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what we read here is, first, they were intellectually futile. Okay? Futile. The word here for futility denotes the emptiness, folly, and ultimate pointlessness that has devastated the Gentiles' intellectual faculty to the point that they are no longer able to think properly or discern what is right or wrong. That's because sin has completely distorted their rational processes as far as spiritual and moral issues are concerned. As a result, their life is empty, vain, without meaning. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is just as true in our society today. In a July 10th, 2018 online article at patheos.com, columnist Rick Snedeker writes about the intellectual journey of Bart D. Ehrman, a New Testament scholar and the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Bart Ehrman, who studied at the Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary, and served for a time as a pastor, is now a committed atheist. How is it possible for a man who devoted his life to studying God's word? He once stared for a solid hour at a few words in original Greek from chapter 18 of the Gospel of John on a tiny scrap of papyrus. How is it possible for such a man to come to deny God? Ehrman said this, quote, "I'm a firm believer in knowing what you believe and why you believe it. Once I understood that evidence really matters, I started recognizing the counter evidence. I ended up leaving evangelical Christianity when I realized the evidence just isn't there." Here's a man who prided himself in his own ability to think logically. Yet the only thing he succeeded in doing by exercising his intellect was to reason himself away from God. Although he was intellectually gifted, he became intellectually futile in his unbelief. This is true to one degree or another of every unsaved person you meet, whether in your family or at work or at school or in the marketplace. This is why you can't argue or reason anyone into the kingdom of God, because their mind is, spiritually speaking, broken. Second, they were ignorant of God. Merriam-Webster defines ignorance as lacking knowledge, education, or awareness. Now, in our PC culture today, we don't really call people ignorant anymore. And if we do, we make it sound pretty harmless, like they just happen to be missing something that'd be nice to have, but is not important. But here in Ephesians, being ignorant is a scathing indictment of Gentiles who live in this pagan world. Their ignorance of God was not merely a lack of knowledge about God, that could be excused, but an intentional failure to know God, an abject refusal to acknowledge God that makes them guilty before God. So it's personal. And that's why in the text it says ignorance that is in them. You see, this ignorance cannot be separated from who they are. Right? Just being educated more doesn't solve this problem. It cannot be blamed on anything or anyone else, but has its roots within the unbeliever himself. How many people do you know that it can honestly be said of them that they don't know anything about God? Like Professor Ehrman, the problem of the human heart is not knowing enough about God, but rejecting what we do know about God and failing to honor God as God. This ignorance is found in unbelievers because they are darkened, it says, in their understanding. Think about that word, darkened. It refers to an eye that has become blind and can no longer see. This darkening, however, is far worse than physical blindness. Because a man who is physically blind at least knows that he is blind, while the person who is spiritually darkened is blind even to the fact that he is blind. The famous agnostic Thomas Huxley was once lovingly confronted by an earnest Christian. He stressed to Huxley that he was not in any way impugning Huxley's sincerity. Nevertheless, might it not be possible that mentally, spiritually, the great scientist was colorblind? You know, some people can't see traces of green where others can. Could it be that this was Huxley's problem? That he was just blind to the truth that was quite evident to others? Huxley, being a man of integrity, admitted that this was a possibility and added that if it were, he himself, of course, could not know or recognize it. Like Huxley, the people of this world not only dwell in darkness, but darkness dwells in them. That's why they cannot see. Third, they were spiritually calloused. The word calloused there refers literally to one's skin when it has become hardened and no longer feels pain. I remember when I first started to learn to play the guitar, I couldn't play for more than 10 minutes at a time because my fingertips would ache, right, where the strings would dig into them. Now, if you were to feel my hand, there's calluses built there, okay? So my fingertips have calluses, and I no longer feel the pain. Okay, it's a pressure, and right? But when I play it, I don't feel the pain anymore. In our text, Paul uses the term figuratively to describe the Gentile spiritual condition, which has become insensitive to the things of God and renders them incapable of responding to spiritual matters. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, 15 about the Pharisees, another group of people who were spiritually calloused. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. These people didn't get this way for no reason. They got this way because of their hardness of heart. Again, this is not something that just happened to them, okay? They have hardened themselves to God and the knowledge of Him that was made available to them. Perhaps the most representative example of this in Scripture is the Pharaoh of Egypt. Exodus 8:32 says, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." Now notice what the text actually says. It's not that that Pharaoh just hardened his heart. He hardened his heart this time also, right? Which means he was hardening his heart again and again. So this hardening of the heart is a repeated, intentional, willful act of disobedience and rebellion against God. It is a decision of the heart that says, despite all indications to the contrary, no, I won't listen to God and do what He says. You see the next picture? It's like that defiant child that scrunches up his nose and says, no, no, no. Except our defiance is nowhere near as cute to God. When the heart is hardened again and again over time, it causes the person to become spiritually calloused. Fourth, they were morally depraved. Let's bring up the text again. Having become spiritually callous, the Gentiles had lost the ability to exercise any restraint in their plunge into degrading activities. That's why Paul says they have given themselves up and they are greedy to practice. They have become completely unhinged in their pursuit of corrupt passions. The word translated here as sensuality means debauchery or wantonness, vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself with no sense of shame or fear, without any regard for self-respect, for the rights and feelings of others, or for public decency. There is no greater example of this debauchery than the wicked men of Sodom, who surrounded Lot's house and demanded to sexually violate the angels who had come to save him. And even after being struck with blindness, they wore themselves out, groping for the door, still trying to get at them, like spiritual zombies, unwilling to stop in their insatiable appetite. Homosexuality in the Bible is never about love. It's about sin, run amok, lacking any sense or self-control. The Greco-Roman world out of which the Ephesians had been saved was full of debauchery, rape, homosexuality, pedophilia and pederasty, prostitution, orgies, bestiality, promiscuity, and drunkenness were rampant in this society. These salacious behaviors were often depicted in the literature, paintings, frescoes, sculptures, mosaics, even the pottery of the day. So corrupt had the Roman world become that Origen, a church father who lived in the 2nd and 3rd century AD, reported that when the people of his day committed adultery and whoredom, they did not regard themselves as violating good manners. Again, this is so true still in our day, where we have normalized abortion, homosexuality, cross-dressing, transgenderism, serial monogamy, and polyamory. These are the works of the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As he did in Galatians, Paul warns believers in Ephesus, there are eternal consequences to this worldly way of life. The ultimate result of the spiritual state of unbelievers is eternal death, because they are alienated from the life of God, who is the source for all life, physical and spiritual. I often remind students in our youth group, decisions in the mind lead to actions. Actions repeated lead to habit. Habit over time leads to character, and character over a lifetime leads to a destiny. Paul warns that the Gentiles who live in this pagan world are caught in a desperate chain that begins with a decision and ends in a destiny. Their decisions to harden their heart lead to ignorance and darkening in their understanding, which lead to spiritual callousness and futility of their minds, which lead to giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, which then leads to alienation from the life of God. This is the world, and this is where it leads. And Paul wants you and me to fight its evil influences and be different. Not only does Paul want believers to be different from how the world is, he wants us to be different from how we used to be. Let's read verses 20 to 21 of Ephesians 4. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. See, unlike those in the world, the Ephesian believers belong to a different category. They had learned Christ. The contrast could not be more clear. Through the gospel and faithful teaching from the apostles, these believers had not only learned about Christ, but had received a set of truths, a body of teaching that had utterly transformed them, giving them a new heart of flesh, a new mind that works, a new faith that saves, and a new hope that never fails or tarnishes. Learning Christ means to be shaped by what we've learned so that we become conformed to his likeness. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." It's a new way of life, a new way of relating to God. The way the ESV that we read from translates this verse, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. And it makes it sound like there is some doubt, right? Assuming. That's because of how we use the word in English. The way the original readers would have understood assume in the Greek is actually the opposite. This is a confident assumption that takes for granted that these believers have heard about matters of Christ and have been taught in them. Paul knows they've been taught well in Christ, since it was Priscilla and Aquila, an exceptionally gifted couple in whom Paul trusted implicitly, who had first brought the gospel to Ephesus, and Paul himself had spent over 3 years teaching in Ephesus. So Paul shows confidence in their being taught because he wants to remind them of what they had been taught. Believers can be different from how we used to be by remembering what we were taught about Christ. Do you remember what you were taught about Christ? Beloved, these Ephesian believers had not learned Christ to be like the world and fall back into their old lifestyle. Church family, this is not the way you learn Christ. This is not the way Pastor Ron has taught you faithfully for the past 33 years as your senior pastor. This is not the way faithful men have taught you in Sunday school every Sunday morning. This is not the way Kathy Seidel has taught the ladies of this church for so many years. So how can we let ourselves go back to our old ways, to our old thought patterns, to our old habits, to our old sins? Instead, we can be different from how we used to be by embracing what we were taught about Christ as truth. Truth is so important that it must be embraced. There is no other response to truth but to embrace it. It is worth living for, and it is worth dying for. Henry David Thoreau in his book Walden writes, quote, "Rather than love, than money, than fame, give me truth." Nadine Gordimer, winner of the 1991 Nobel Prize in Literature, said, quote, "The truth isn't always beauty, but the hunger for it is." John 8:31 to 32. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We live in a world that plays loosey-goosey with the truth. Right? In the age of fake news and social media. But this is nothing new, guys. In the early 1900s, George Riddell, a British lawyer and public servant, acquired the sensational London newspaper, The News of the World. Meeting British journalist Frederick Greenwood one day, Riddell mentioned that he owned a newspaper, told Greenwood its name, and offered to send him a copy. The next time they met, Riddell asked Greenwood what he thought of his newspaper. Greenwood replied, "I looked at it, and then I put it in the waste paper basket. And then I thought, if I leave it there, the cook may read it. So I burned it." This tendency to dismiss the truth goes all the way back to Pontius Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" as he was washing his hands of Jesus. It's more important than ever for us to embrace truth. And the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in the gospel. The truth is in the apostolic teaching of that gospel. The truth is in this Bible, which contains the body of teaching concerning Christ that has been handed down to us by faithful men to faithful men. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's how we can be different. That brings us to Paul's second point this morning. Be renewed. Be renewed. After admonishing the Ephesians to be different, Paul now exhorts them to be renewed. Will you read with me verses 22 to 24 of Ephesians 4? "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Thank you. Good job. This command for us to be renewed makes clear that the process of being different from the world and from our past is gradual, something we must commit to do on a consistent basis. Did you know the human body replaces itself with a new set of cells every 7 years? In a sense, you are a new person every 7 years. But it doesn't do this all at once. It does it one cell at a time. In the same way, our sanctification, the process by which we become more and more like Jesus, is not completed in a day. Our standing before God, now that is changed instantaneously at the moment of faith. But our character and conduct take time and repeated effort to be renewed. Just as an old cell must die to be replaced by a new one for our bodies to be renewed, Paul tells us that we must put off your old self and put on your new self for the soul to be renewed. So then, to be renewed, we must first reject the old way of life. Can you bring up the text again? Okay, so as we look at the text, it's important to note that Paul is not telling believers here to keep putting off the old self. Okay, the grammar tells us that rather he says that this old self has already been put off in the past. This happened at the moment of salvation when, as Colossians 1:13 tells us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's when the putting off happens. The problem is that what belongs to our former manner of life keeps impinging on and interrupting our new manner of life in Christ, right? That's the problem. The old self, literally the old man, is part and parcel of the former kingdom to which we belong, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. As such, the old self is open to corruption, deception, and ultimately destruction. It makes us want things, but things that can never satisfy, like a tall glass of salt water to a thirsty man. As believers, when we sin, we are doing something that is fundamentally alien to who we are, something that has no place whatsoever in our new heavenly identity. As such, sin should disturb us, disgust us, displease us, and disappoint us. Is that how you feel about sin, your sin? Does your sin bother you? Or do you coddle your sin, make excuses for your sin, even make peace with your sin? Instead, we must reject the old self and refuse to let it encroach and take root in our lives. To be renewed, we must then pursue the new way of life. How do we do this? We do this by continuing to put on the new self. This is something we must do every day and requires our consistent effort and constant vigilance. The language of putting off and putting on is borrowed from clothing. Okay? I heard so many of you compliment me this morning on my jacket. Yes, I don't wear it very often, right? But I put it on this morning, tie too. Okay? And it's nice, right? You put it on, kind of feel different. But that's the idea, okay? Paul really puts the shingles on this roof of this imagery in Ephesians 6, 11 to 17, okay, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God, right? So just as a Roman soldier would put on his belt, his breastplate, his shoes, his shield, his helmet, and his sword. I can imagine Arvin getting ready for an exercise where he has to get his equipment on, right? Everything that's going to protect him, provide him with the necessary tools that he's going to need, right, to do his job. And so as a Roman soldier does this, okay, we too must put on attitudes and conduct befitting the new self. This new self is completely different from the old self. The change in clothing imagery emphasizes the change in identity from the old to the new. And this break in continuity between the two, right, between the old and the new, is further highlighted by the fact that the new self has been created after the likeness of God. The phrase "after the likeness of God" literally says "according to God," something that accords with God. In other words, the new self is conforming to, is in agreement with, and is in keeping with God. So when you're making a sandwich, peanut butter goes with grape jelly, not petroleum jelly, right? Skippy goes with Smuckers, not Vaseline. The new self goes with God, like peanut butter and jelly. Notice also that this new self has been created. Paul says it's been created. It's like the song from Disney's Beauty and the Beast, right? Something there, that's nothing there before. Right? That's because when God creates, he always creates something out of nothing. Okay, the Latin for that is ex nihilo. That when God creates, he makes something to come out of nothing. So think of the wonder and glory of creation. We have the next picture. Think of our planet Earth there, the third in the row. Or the sun, you can't see it, but the moon, all the planets. Bring up the next picture. Think about all the stars, the nebulae, black holes, galaxies. This is the Hubble deep field picture. Each speck of light is a galaxy. And in each galaxy, there are billions of stars. And there are too many galaxies to count. If you have been saved, then your new self in Christ is just as much, if not more, a glorious creation of God. Created out of nothing, your new self shares no point of contact whatsoever with your old self, but is like God and aligns completely with God. That is the new identity you and I have as believers on Jesus. Let's go back to the text. Therefore, this new self is marked by genuine righteousness and holiness because God himself is righteous and holy. Righteousness has to do with two main ideas, okay? One, in our new self, we are to be right and just in our actions and judgments. And two, in our new self, we have been placed in a right relationship with God. That's how we are righteous. Furthermore, we are to be holy, right? Because God is holy. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges defines God's holiness this way, quote, God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. We say a garment is clean when it is free from any spot, or gold is pure when all dross has been refined from it. In this manner, we can think of the holiness of God as the absolute absence of any evil in him. To be holy, it's not enough not to do evil. I must do good instead. We find this principle in Ephesians 4:28. Where it says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. A thief that has stopped stealing hasn't stopped being a thief. He's merely a thief on vacation. Right? He stops being a thief only when he does honest work with his hands to provide for others. So for us to be righteous and holy, not only must we put off the old self, we must put on the new self. That brings us to our application this morning. How do we live out what we've been taught today? I want to end with two encouragements to you. First, the battle is for our minds. That's where the battle is. In today's text, Paul tells us that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, right? Our mind is the battlefield on which the war between our old self, you know, that selfish, self-centered part of ourselves that wants to be God and live our lives the way we want to, and our new self, the part of ourselves that recognizes the sovereignty of God and wants to live our lives the way he wants us to. That's where that war is waged, in our minds. That is why it matters what you fill your mind with. The music you listen to, the movies you watch, the online websites you visit, the company you keep. Instead, we need to fill our minds with the truth. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. David, who wrote that psalm, asks God to teach him his way. And what is that way? It's the truth. We need the truth. Second, we need the Holy Spirit. God's command to us here is to be renewed, right? Not to renew ourselves. So who does this renewing? The Holy Spirit does. This means not only this means that only those who have the Holy Spirit can have the spirit of their minds renewed. Does that make sense? That is why the first question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you? Because you have repented of your sins and asked God to forgive you, really believing that Christ, the Son of God, died for you and that only his death on the cross makes provision for your sin and saves you from eternal damnation and suffering in hell. Do you believe the gospel? If not, you don't need to have the spirit of your mind renewed. You need to have your dead spirit made alive again. That's what you need. Even for us who are saved, there is a reason we must put on the new self and be renewed again and again. That's because sanctification is hard work. It's hard to fight yourself, right? Not only must we pursue it with everything we got, we can't accomplish it apart from the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We must depend on the Holy Spirit. And this verse is so apt. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Yeah. We work hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We put off the old self and keep putting on the new. But it is ultimately God who is at work in us to transform us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. We look forward to a brand new year in 2020. Next Sunday will be 2020. Brothers and sisters, it's time to go to work. Amen?
Yes.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for giving us your inerrant, infallible word of God that gives us the gospel, that gives us the set of truths that transform us, that puts our old self to death and creates a new self in its place, that we might actually be a people that can please you, that can live our lives in obedience to you and give you honor and glory as all of your creation does. Thank you, Father, for that incredible privilege and opportunity we have to be a blessing to our Heavenly Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for encouraging us, especially when we fail. Thank you for walking with us. Thank you for picking us up, cleaning us off, and setting us off on our way again to walk with you some more. Father, we confess in 2019 we have sinned so much, we have failed so often, we have stumbled, and yet you have been faithful and you have been kind, and we look forward to another year of your faithfulness to our church, to our families, to our lives. Will you help us to continue to put on our new self, to make that commitment, Lord, to never give up, but to always look forward to what you are doing in us and through us. And ultimately, we know there will come a day when we will be perfect. Oh, I can't wait for that day, Lord. We can't wait for that day. But until that day, may 2020 be one where we grow and learn to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.